might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also come the way of escape, that you may be able to endure. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The blood of bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat in the sacrifice participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The grass withers, flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Every time I read that final verse, I think, is there a more obvious rhetorical question in Scripture than I think there is? Are we stronger than he? The answer should be in all our hearts and minds, our resounding no. There is no way that we are stronger than the Lord. The one who receives that, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Well, I dare say it is something that we tend to do and ought not to do, but we all should recognize that the Lord is much stronger than any of us, either singly or together. This passage has a lot to say about the community of the saints, and not just the community of the ancient saints, but the community of the saints today, something that we confess in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, that we believe in. We believe in the community of the saints. We believe that there is a unity to the body of Christ. We believe in one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. That word Catholic, we know, means one united church. Sadly, we see the church fractured and splintered in our day, but it's not going to be that way in heaven. I mean, we've all heard the jokes about, you know, being taken in heaven by St. Peter, and here are the Baptists, here are the Presbyterians, here are the, you know, they're using their own little compound in heaven. Well, it's a sad joke. It does reflect, I think, the thinking of many people, but it is in no way a reality. There's going to be only one congregation in heaven, and it's not going to be Orthodox Presbyterian, it's not going to be Baptist, it's not going to be Pentecostal, it's going to be followers of the Lamb, united fully and finally. But throughout the history of the church, we see division. We see wrangling and rancor over the smallest things. And we see that going on for a long time. But way back to the Exodus that Paul brings to our attention here, he tells us these things happened to our fathers. And he's talking to Gentiles, but he's happy to refer to our fathers in the faith, the descendants of Abraham, who were in exile in Egypt, but were led out by Moses, a type of Christ, who would bring them into the true liberty that belongs to the sons of God, even though they were very rebellious and struggled against it. And we need to learn the lessons of history. Some years ago, one of our God don't make me repeat myself, and sign history. They have a love for history, for your daughter, and the way they both have degrees in history. I never liked history. Going to school, it was my least favorite subject. I couldn't remember all the names and dates. And it seemed just old and boring. And it wasn't until I was converted and began to understand the history of the church that I developed an appreciation, not a deep appreciation as some members of my family, but certainly an appreciation of that. And I understand that history is important. It has lessons for us to learn, particularly biblical history. And Paul tells the church at Corinth, biblical history is important. It's important for you. These things happened and were written down so that you would learn. And it didn't stop in Corinth 2,000 years ago. The message rolls on down through time to us today. So that when we hear these things, we're to sit up and take notice. We're to open our ears and listen up and say, why are these things happening? Well, God showed a physical picture of redemption, of what it meant to be set free when he brought the Hebrews out of Egypt. And he showed that it was all his power and his strength, that the greatest empire in the world at the time, the Egyptian, couldn't stand against him. They couldn't stop him or thwart his plan, though Pharaoh tried repeatedly. And you read through the book of Exodus with the 10 plagues, as we call them, the signs and wonders that God brought upon the rebellious Egyptians and hard-hearted Pharaoh, that God overcomes at every point. Finally, Pharaoh is forced to acquiesce to God's demand. Let my people go. Actually, no, I won't. And then he does. And even when he finally does, you know what happens? The story, I think even our little Sunday school children know this story, don't they? Even after Pharaoh relents and says, okay, you can go worship God in the wilderness, he changes his mind. He wakes up in the morning and says, what have I done? I've let all the slaves go free. This is no good. And he immediately sends out his armies. He goes at the head of them in his chariot. Chase after the Israelites as they pass through the Red Sea. And that's how Paul begins his exhortation to the church at Corinth. You know what happened. You know what happened. That the people all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. There's only ever been one way of salvation. There's no other way to approach our Heavenly Father but through Jesus Christ. He was the rock in the wilderness who provided life-sustaining water to the people. Remember, they grumbled and they complained. They complained about water, they complained about food, they complained about everything. There was a short of complaints with the Israelites in the wilderness. Moses had opened up a complaint department that would have been going 24/7. We would have had to hire extra employees and bring them all in. And at every turn, if you read the story, all they do is complain and complain. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that we're no different. Paul says in the letter to the Philippians, do all things without grumbling and complaining. He doesn't draw a historical example there, but he tells us that's what we're to do. Here we have the historical example given to us of what the Israelites were like after God had rescued them from a terrible life, a life of slavery, a life of hard labor and cruelty. As they were rescued from that, they lived from holding them back. And that happened for our example. We need to learn what happened. Take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall. You know, when we're proud of our own attainments, when we think we've actually done something on our own, that's kind of the greatest danger of falling into temptation, of succumbing to the wiles of the devil, and the allurements of the world around us, or the sinful promptings of our own fallen nature from within. When we think that we can do it, we think we can stand against it. These things are examples for us, Paul says. They're examples for us. And we're not to be like the ancient Egyptians. We're not to grumble and complain and find fault with God. I'm almost scared to say and with our leaders, so that just makes it sound like I'm up here defending myself, but I'm not. I can say with Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. When I'm not following Christ, don't follow me. Don't do what I'm doing. He's asking to say, you know, do what I say, not what I do. That's a terrible lesson. But I should be doing what I want to do. And all of you fathers and mothers should be setting an example before your children, doing what God wants you to do. Not desiring evil and not, you know, showing your children something that leads them away from Christ, but rather to Christ. And then Paul goes on to give a number of more historical examples, but I want to gloss over them, not because they're not important, but because I want to get to the main point this morning. And that is what we find in chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. You can be able to endure it. No temptation has befallen you but what is common to man. You might think, well, nobody else has ever experienced it. Nobody knows what I'm withholding something good for you. He doesn't want you to be like him. Things that happen, you forget for the moment that they can make God's image and likeness. They don't need to do anything to be like God. They're already like God. They're not going to become more like God by rebelling against him. In fact, they're going to become less like God. The image of God is not going to be erased, but it's going to be defaced. It's going to be corrupted. It's going to be made less perfect. We're not going to be like God as much as they would celebrate the Lord's Supper with Oreos and Coca-Cola. I think that's blasphemous. You think you could do that? Think about it. That's the bread and wine of the day. That's the common staple. Because what was it but the common staple food of the day? But even thousands of years before Jesus at the Passover gave the people bread and wine, you remember that Abraham coming back from the battle of the five kings meets Melchizedek, who comes out to greet him with bread and wine. Now, I'm not going to get into that and make too much of it, but either to make this point, bread and wine have been around for a long time. They're around before Jesus, and Jesus uses them, and so do we. We don't say, well, you know, this is we've grown up, we know better now. We don't know better than Jesus. We don't want to be jealous. We're not stronger than him. So we come to the Lord's table. We participate together. Let's go back just for a minute, though, to verse 13. No temptation has befallen you that's not common to man. We're facing new different temptations. Jesus was tempted. We're tempted. Jesus stood firm against all temptation, standing firm on the word of God. Sadly, I have to admit, I don't always do that. I think if you're going to be honest with yourselves, you don't say, I don't always do that either. I give in. I think that God is allowing me to be tempted beyond what I can bear, what I'm able to withstand. When you think about that, is that really something you want to say? God didn't keep his promise. God didn't do what he said he would do. I'm facing something unbearable. With the temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He will provide a way of escape. What's the problem? Well, the problem is that all too frequently, the way of escape requires sacrifice. It requires effort. It requires a certain firmness of conviction, perseverance. You say, Lord, deliver me from my temptation, but not that way. Don't make me go that way. Don't make me give up the idol of my heart. You know what that Paul throughout this and used that theme of idolatry. And we need to recognize we're all idolaters. You know, you say, well, I don't have a golden image in my house. No, but what do you have in your house? Maybe that's your idol. Maybe your idol's parked in the driveway. Maybe your idol is, you know, the sports hero that you watch every Saturday night. It's not Saturday clock, but no, that might be what it is. It might be one of those things. Now, I'm not telling you that, you know, God wants you to give up whatever you love. That's not the message here. You know what your idol is? It's something you really like. No. Your idol is what you worship. It's what you will do anything to nurture and maintain and keep, no matter what. It's the thing you say, I can't give up this. We shouldn't idolize the things of this world. We shouldn't idolize our relationship with God. That should be not our idol, but our true religion, our faithful religion, that have communion with the living God through Jesus Christ. That should be what drives us. So that, you know, when you experience that, especially on the Lord's Day, in a way that is different than our weekly communion with God as we read the Bible and we pray in our homes and in secret, but when we can come together like this and sing God's praises and hear his word and commune with him in a physical way,